I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And tonight we're going to begin looking at verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And we read beginning with the 8th verse. And the Word of our God says this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's go together to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, thank you for the time we've had to sing your praises. Thank you for your word and, Lord, the ability to be able to sing it and recognize who you are and acknowledge it and praise you for it. We ask now, Lord, that you would bless this time of preaching and teaching, that, Lord, you would open our minds and hearts tonight and drive your word deep down into our souls. We know, Lord, this is an ongoing work you're doing in us. You're conforming us to Christ's image, and you're growing us, and for this we're thankful. But we also recognize that in our midst perhaps is someone, or perhaps many, who don't know you at all. And for them we pray for their deliverance, for their salvation. We will give you praise and thanks for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a pathway that God blesses in this world. There is a way that pleases God and that God supports. Conversely, there is a way in this world, a pathway in this world that God opposes, a pathway against which God sets his face and his activity. We're not talking about some impersonal force or set of laws. We're talking about the personal activity of the Almighty God. God personally supports and blesses a certain way, and he hates and opposes another way. This is actually a test of the genuineness of our faith, whether or not we believe that. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him? This knowledge is set before us in Scripture as a motivation to humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to be subject to the elders? Why would I want to be clothed with humility? Next statement, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There's a real God who exists, and he supports the way of the humble. He opposes the way of the proud. God is really God. His nature and his character is really as it is described in Scripture. God is not absent. He's really present and active and at work in this world, and there's a pathway that he blesses in this world, and there's a pathway that sets one in opposition to God. We can say it another way. There is the way of life and there's the way of death. There's a way of reward and there's a way of ruin. There's a way that really, due to God's grace and His working, there's a way that satisfies the heart, and there's a way that leaves someone empty. We read it Sunday, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. You see, the way of life is something practical, isn't it? It's loving God. It's obeying God. It is holding fast to God. This is the way of life. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. What we're really talking about is the presence or the absence of eternal life. Those who are alive spiritually love life. And those who are dead spiritually love death. Eternal life is both a present reality and a future reward. If tonight you have eternal life, you have a sure hope. There's a future reward that is yours in Christ. If tonight you have eternal life, your life is different in the present. Your heart has been changed so that you desire life. You desire that which is living. The Bible describes eternal life as a present reality. For example, in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. I mean, right now you have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Where is this eternal life at? Well, it dwells in your very being. It is present in your soul. It's not just length of life, it's quality of life. It's the life of God that has been imparted to redeemed, saved human beings. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. When you hate someone who's supposed to be your brother, what you're giving evidence of is eternal life does not, what? Abide in you. So if you love the brethren, where is eternal life at? It's abiding in you. John 17:3 defines eternal life this way, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It's having fellowship with God. It's being in a relationship with God. Your sins have been forgiven. God's righteousness has been given to you as a gift in Christ, and now you have fellowship with God. You've been reconciled to God. He has made you alive with His Son, and you know Him. It's a present reality. And when you come to know Christ, it's like you're introduced to this way of life that then reaches its end in the experience of life that never ends. This life that you've received in Christ never ends. And so there is eternal life at the end of the journey. Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. At the end of this life of seeking after God, eternal life is the reward. Romans 6:22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Jude, the 21st verse, says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So that God has set life before us, both life for now and life for forever in His Son. And submission to His Son means not only believing God about how to be made right with God, but now how to live for God. Those who have believed that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him, they've not only believed God about the end, everlasting life in Christ, the way of forgiveness and reconciliation, we also now manifest this eternal life by believing God when it comes to how to live in the present. We choose life, not just for forever. We choose life now. So that when life is set before us, we desire it. We choose it. Those who've been made alive love life. Those who are spiritually dead have no capacity for it. So I want to ask you a question as we begin tonight. Does anybody here want life? Does anybody here love life? Do you notice what verse 10 says? And Peter is actually quoting from Psalm 34. We'll get there, not tonight, but we'll get there. Notice what he says, "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days." Do you desire, do you wish for life? Do you love life? Do you desire to see good days? Well, then there's a way to walk if you love life. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And notice, not because of some impersonal force, not some kind of karma, but because God really exists. And notice what God does, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see, there's a way that God supports and blesses, and there's a way that sets one in opposition to God. Do you want life, or do you want death? Do you love life? Then choose it. Beginning tonight, as we study this, for the next few times that I'm with you on Wednesdays, what we're going to see is the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, sets before us the way of life. If you want life, then here's the pathway. Now, he has just finished a long section, starting in chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 7, in which he has set before believers various responsibilities in the world. He has dealt with the Christian's responsibility toward government and toward society in general. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, "Keep your behavior good among the Gentiles." He has dealt with the Christian slave's responsibility toward masters. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. He has dealt with the Christian wife's responsibility toward her husband and the Christian husband's responsibility toward his wife in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And now, almost like a great piece of music, it's like Peter reaches a climax and he says, "Let me just tell you how it should be with all of you in every way. We've dealt with some specifics, but now let me deal with this overarching general principle that runs through all of it." And what he says, in effect, is choose the way of life. Choose what God is pleased with. Choose what God supports. Turn away from that which God opposes. That covers it all, doesn't it? Whether it's marriage or government or how you live at your job, that's really the answer for our lives in this world. The life that ends in eternal life, everlasting life, it is choose the things that God approves of. And then he describes this life for us in four ways. Verse 8, here's what life looks like in the community of the saints. Verse 9, here's what life looks like when you come in conflict with an unbelieving world. Verses 10 and 11, Here's what you're to do if you're living, if you're choosing life, when it comes to the matters of good and evil. And then verse 12, here's what life looks like with respect to the conviction that God is and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Tonight we're going to set our focus on life in the community of the saints. The church is a community of living people. People who've been made alive in Christ. So what should life in the community of the saints look like? What does the eternal life that we've received in Christ, what does it look like manifested among God's people? Well, here's what it looks like. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And Peter gives us this in a rapid-fire fashion. In fact, there's no verb in the Greek text. It's just five adjectives. Finally, all of you, literally, then he goes, finally, all of you, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. This is what we're to choose. This is how we live since we've been made alive in Christ. These are things that must be present in our hearts. You see, you choose life first in terms of what goes on in your own heart. You choose to do good first in terms of what goes on in your own heart, in your own mind. It gets manifested toward others, but it has to first be present in your own soul. And so notice with me these five qualities that manifest the way of life. First, unity of mind. Homophrones is the word, and it's oneness of mind, unity of mind, like-minded. It can also be translated, and has been in some translations, harmonious. Eternal life in the community of the saints is not conflict, division, anger, hurt feelings, jealousy, or anything else that's contrary to unity. You begin to understand, don't you, why unity is such an emphasized thing in the New Testament, why the church is to be unified, because all these things that represent conflict and disunity, these are not the things that manifest the life of Christ. To choose life is to choose unity of mind. And true unity is experienced, as he tells us here, by virtue of the way that we think. If we're going to be unified one with another, it's going to begin with how we think. Unity of mind. Harmony in the church is important. Romans 15 verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord wants. One heart, one voice, one mind, giving glory to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind with the same judgment. You notice in the two verses we've read, both times we are exhorted in view of our Savior. What does He want? What does He produce? Not disunity, but oneness of mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I mean, this is what God will support in a church. This is what God will bless in a church. When we are of one mind. Now, how do you do this? How do you get a group of people from so many different backgrounds, living perhaps in a great variety of circumstances, how do you have a community of people live with oneness of thinking? Well, obviously, it's only possible in Christ. It's possible by virtue of the Spirit's teaching work. If we talk about the mind, we're talking about how we think. We're talking about knowledge. We're talking about ideas. We're talking about what we believe. And so by virtue of being in Christ, having salvation, having eternal life, by virtue of knowing God and His Son, and then the teaching ministry of the Spirit, by virtue of the Scriptures, by the knowledge of God's Word, and then by virtue of submission to the Scriptures, submitting our thinking to the truth, this is how we have unity. As a result of the new birth, we are now a people who love the truth, and we recognize that our own thinking apart from God can't be trusted. Are you convinced of that this evening? That your thinking apart from the Lord's Word and His Spirit, it can't be trusted? And so what do? We all come to the Word of God. We all come to the feet of our Lord and Master, and we say, I want to think God. I want to think your thoughts after you. I want to think in a way that pleases you. And as we all aim at that, then we know what it is to be in agreement with each other. After all, if we have conflict, it has to be because one of us is thinking according to the Lord and another one isn't, or we're both not thinking according to the Lord. But you can't have two people agreeing with God and then disagreeing with each other, wherever their thoughts truly agree with God. So this is the first thing that manifests life in the community of the saints. There is oneness of thinking, unity, not uniformity, but unity. Oneness of mind. Notice the second quality. He says, sympathy. Sympathetic. This is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used. It means to share the same feeling. And the idea is we are understanding toward one another. To be sympathetic means I am inclined to understand what you feel, to understand what your challenges are, to understand what you're going through, or to identify myself with you in such a way, you see, it's not just on the negative side of the scale, it can also be on the positive side. Identify myself with you in such a way that when you rejoice, I rejoice. And when you weep, I weep. To share together in the same feeling. The opposite, of course, is to offer no sympathy. To be cold, to be impatient, to be inflexible with whatever understanding you need from me, or to be without encouragement if it's on the positive side of things. I'm not rejoicing with you. I'm not encouraging toward you. The second quality is actually important for the first one. If there's no sympathy, there'll be no unity. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. To share the same feeling. Sympathy. Third quality, he says, brotherly love. Brotherly love. Mutual affection. Not just mutual feeling, but mutual feeling that really flows out of the fact that we love each other. We care about each other. Why do I weep when you weep? Because I have affection for you. Why do I rejoice when you rejoice? Because I have affection for you. I love you. You ever noticed how people tend to be more sympathetic toward their own family members? I mean, maybe not family member to family member, but outside the family, if someone else wants to attack them or criticize them, have you noticed how we tend to take up for our family members? And in fact, we may even sort of make this argument, but if you just knew them the way I know them, if you saw them the way I see them, if you cared about them the way I care about them, then you wouldn't think these things or say these things or act in these ways toward them. Well, I've got news for us tonight, dear ones. We are family. We are members of the same spiritual family if indeed we're in Christ. You are my brother. You are my sister. I am to love you. You're to love me. We're taught this by virtue of eternal life. Just like there's a natural affection that should exist by virtue of a physical connection, so there's a supernatural affection by virtue of shared spiritual life. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We read this earlier. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You don't love your brothers. You're giving evidence you don't have spiritual life at all. The verse right before it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Are you sure that you've passed out of death into life? Are you sure that you're in life? Well, do you love the brothers? Do you love fellow Christians? 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I don't have to convince you of this, Paul says. Next statement, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I mean, the Lord taught you this when He saved you. He imparted this to your heart when He made you a new creation. Again, this is a manifestation of God's life in His church. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Eternal life in the midst of the church, what does it look like? There's this unity. There's this mutual care for one another, this sympathy. And it's because we love each other. There's love. Next quality, he says, a tender heart. Life looks like hearts that feel for others. You can't have eternal life in a soul and as a pattern have a cold, hard heart. Where the life of God exists, we are touched by the plight, by the hurts, by the pains of other people. We're to have soft hearts, tender hearts that feel for others. Another way to say it, the New American Standard translates it this way, we are to have kind hearts. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know about you, but through the years, there have been times I've been amazed, sadly amazed, at the hard thoughts that professing believers can have toward other believers. I mean, hateful thoughts, destructive thoughts. And yet they claim that they have eternal life abiding in them. And sad to say, in many cases, that kind of hardness exists in those who think they have the most doctrinal knowledge. We have separated the teaching that is to exist in our minds from the teaching that is to permeate our lives. There's this division that should never exist between what we know in our head and the atmosphere of our heart and the condition of our life. If this quality is in us, we will have compassion for each other. And this is especially manifested in the matter of forgiveness. That verse I read from Ephesians 4, verse 32, listen to it again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And then he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The heart that is tender is quick to forgive, easily entreated, swift to reconcile, wanting to be near to the object of its affection. If I love you, why would I want to be divided from you? If I love you, why would I want there to be enmity between us? And so where this brotherly love exists, this tender-heartedness exists that says, brother, sister, let's get rid of whatever has us divided from one another. We must be near to one another Because Christ has brought us near to Himself. He has forgiven us. How can we not forgive each other? And do you see how this has broad implications for things such as divorce? How do you have two people who say they have eternal life abiding in their soul and they can't stay married? I mean, where is forgiveness? No matter what the offense, no matter how deep the hurt has been, should a believer, having been forgiven of more than anything they will ever forgive, shouldn't a believer be willing and desirous to grant forgiveness and to be reconciled to someone who is not just their married partner by virtue of covenant, but also a brother or a sister in Christ? The fifth quality, he says, and a humble mind. What does everlasting life look like in a soul? It looks like humility. The Lord has humbled us. He has produced poverty of spirit in us when He saved us. He has acquainted us with His true holiness, and He has acquainted us with our true sinfulness. And so we were brought low, which is to say we saw ourselves accurately. Not proud, but humble. Lowliness of mind is what the word means. And do we see how this last quality exists in concert with all these other qualities? It is humility of mind that allows us to think in unity with others. Because brother or sister, if you're right according to the Scriptures and I'm wrong, all we want is the truth, right? And so I don't have to defend my way if I'm wrong. We're all learners. We're all learning God's Word. And so wherever the Word of God instructs us, that's where we both want to run, to the truth. And so this humility of mind produces unity of mind. Humility of mind allows us to be sympathetic toward others. How often when you have lacked sympathy, if you were paying attention, has there been pride in your life? How could they have made that decision? I would have never done that. How could they have made that mistake? I would have never done that. Why should I rejoice over what they've received in terms of honor? No one rejoices with me. And so pride kills shared feelings. Pride kills sympathy. Humility of mind produces sympathy. Whatever mistake you've made, but for the grace of God, I could have made the same mistake. Whatever oversight has been present in your life, if I've not been guilty of the same oversight, it's just the Lord's grace and mercy to me. And whatever you've received, then I'm honored as well because you're a member of my family. We are fellow servants of Christ, and so I rejoice with you because I share in this with you. We're all a part of the same family. Humility of mind makes us warm and affectionate because we're thankful for others and we value others. We don't imagine that somehow we're above others, better than others, not in need of others. That you see, pride kills brotherly love. But humility fuels brotherly love. Humility of mind makes us compassionate and tender-hearted, willing to forgive, willing to be reconciled. How can I, who have been forgiven and an inestimable debt, hold any debt against you? Having been forgiven of everything, how can I hold you by the collar and say, I will not let you free from this debt until you've paid me every cent? And so this last quality exists in concert with all of the ones we saw before it. What is Peter doing? Well, He's telling us in the life of the church what it means to desire life. What it means to desire, as the psalmist talks about, to see good days. This is the good way, not the evil way. This is the way God blesses. God blesses unity of mind. God blesses sympathy. God blesses brotherly love. He blesses a tender heart. He blesses a humble mind. But you choose against these things and you've set yourself on a pathway that God Himself opposes. Choose life. And this is what life looks like in the church. Let me finish tonight by applying this in two ways. One, let's realize tonight that we have to choose life then first within our own hearts, don't we? Where do these qualities exist? Within us. Unity of mind has to do with the way that we think. Sympathy has to do with what we feel. Brotherly love has to do with our view of others. Tenderness of heart, that's within our soul. Humility of mind, that's in us. So we must choose life first within our own minds and hearts. You see, folks, too often we think of choosing Christ instead of the world as something outside of us, instead of recognizing that choosing Christ instead of the world begins within us. Where do you battle evil? First, within your own self, due to the presence of the flesh. Where do I choose life? I choose it first within the atmosphere of my own heart. And so, well, Pastor, I can't always control the atmosphere of my heart. Well, ultimately, we know we're dependent upon the Lord for everything, but there are some things we can do. Say, so what can I do? Maybe tonight there's someone here, your heart's not in a good place. What can you do? Well, first, you must acknowledge the rightness of these qualities. Do you believe what we've seen tonight? Do you believe this is the way you ought to live? Do you acknowledge that this is the Lord's standard? That if there's not unity of mind, you're in the wrong place. That if there's no sympathy in your life, you're in the wrong place. That if you haven't been loving your brothers, you're in the wrong place. If you don't have tenderness of heart or humility of mind, do you recognize and acknowledge you're in a bad place? You're in the wrong place. So it all begins with an acknowledgement, this is right. The second thing you can do is to say within yourself, I want this. Do you want this? Do you desire this? Do you desire this enough to ask God to produce it in your heart, in your mind, in your life? So we acknowledge that it's right. We desire it. And then you say, well, is there any practical action I can take? Yeah. You have to begin to do this. You have to put away everything contrary to these qualities. Or to say it simply, you've got to deal with the sin that's within you. When you have thoughts that don't represent unity and harmony and peace, you have to deal with those thoughts as sins. When you have an attitude within you that wants to divide and wants there to be enmity and doesn't want to forgive, you have to recognize, what is that? That's sin. And I've got to deal with it as sin. Put away everything that's contrary to sympathy. When pride rises up within you and you say, how could they do that? Well, treat that as a sinful, proud thought. Or someone receives some honor and you feel jealousy well up within you. What is that? That's sin. Deal with it for what it is. It's sin. Anything contrary to brotherly love, anything contrary to tenderheartedness, anything contrary to humility of mind, it's sin. We've got to kill sin. Put it to death. Grant it no mercy. Don't justify it. Excuse it. Rationalize it. As we're so prone to do, kill it, put it away. And then, finally, you can choose this by actively pursuing and cultivating these qualities. Lord, let me pursue unity with my brothers. Let me cultivate, by your grace, identifying myself with what other people are feeling. Lord, teach me to love. And let me begin to practically think of ways that I can express love for my brothers and sisters. You see, we don't just sit back passively and say, this is right, but I don't feel this way. No, if you're truly a believer, if you have eternal life dwelling within you, then you have the capacity for these things, and you must begin to cooperate with the Spirit of God and submit your mind and heart to the Word of God and pursue these qualities. So we've got to choose life within our own hearts. Final application, second application, we must then also choose life in the Lord's church. Because that's the context for verse 8. Finally, then all of you, he's addressing them as God's people, have unity of mind. Well, you can't have unity of mind without somebody else. Sympathy, that involves somebody else. Brotherly love, that involves somebody else. Tenderheartedness, that's as you look upon someone else. So I've got to begin to apply these things in my relationships in the church. Have you taken inventory lately as to how you're relating to others? We're so prone to think about our walk with God as an individual and not think about our walk with God with respect to everybody else. Following Christ changes the way you live toward others. And the final thought here is it seems that in verse 8, you have what's referred to as a chiastic structure. A, B, C, B, A. He begins with unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Now we move back up the scale. Tenderheartedness, that corresponds to sympathy. Humility of mind, that corresponds to unity of mind. And whenever you have a chiastic structure, what is emphasized is what is at the center, which is brotherly love. The Holy Spirit has poured out within our hearts the love of God. And we can't really love each other and not desire unity, treat each other with humility. We can't really love each other and not care about each other, what we feel, what we're going through, what needs tenderness of heart. And there's no greater evidence of eternal life than that you love God and love His people. To choose life is to choose love. So there's a way in this world that the living God, who is not impersonal, who is not absent, who's not inactive, the living God, the real God, who is present and active in this world, there is a way that He approves of and blesses and supports, and there's a way that He sets His face and His activity against. And those who've been made alive choose life. Will you tonight choose life? Lord, teach me how to live. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for your Spirit and your Word. Thank you that you've made us alive, your people, your church. And as a result, Lord, we do desire to do those things that please you. We believe that you exist and that you reward those who seek you. We believe you, Lord, when you set before us the way of life and the way of death, and you exhort us to choose life. Lord, thank you for making us alive, and thank you for giving us a heart that now desires to live. And so, Lord, along this journey until the day when everlasting life is our reward, because we have everlasting life right now, Lead us, guide us, empower us to choose the things that belong to life. First within our own hearts, and then in our relationship to your church. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.